Welcome to Prophecy Today. I'm Jimmy DeYoung Jr. along with my brother Rick and my father, Dr. Jimmy DeYoung. We've been examining current events for the last 25 years. This week we're going to be examining current events and to see how what is happening in the world fits into what God says is going to happen in the future. We've got a lot to cover on today's program. We're going to start with Ken Timmerman, David Dolan, Usama Dakdak, and Israel Madad, and Dr. Jimmy DeYoung will be here in the second half to help us understand the role of Babylon in the future. We've got a lot to cover, so let's get started, Rick, with our first, Ken Timmerman.
Well, that's right, Jimmy. I have Ken Timmerman with us. He is our expert in geopolitical affairs. He's an author and an analyst. You can find out more about Ken by going to his website at kentimmerman.com. Ken, thanks for being with us today.
Thanks for having me on, Rick. It's always a pleasure.
Well, Ken, we'll start where we've been starting every week for the last few months here, and that is in the situation that is taking place in Iran. What's the latest?
Well, the panikins are out again in force. We've seen this in the U.S. media, the way that they continue to portray the talks between the United States and Iran as if the Iranians are winning. They're not. The Iranians have not benefited politically from the war. They have no allies except for Russia and China. And both the Russians and the Chinese have been squeezed by President Trump's brilliant blockade of the Strait of Hormuz. I mean, this has been an amazing strategic gain for the United States, and it's put the Iranians in a real quandary. They don't know what to do at this point. You've got the Revolutionary Guards Chief Fahidi, who is saying that there can be no more negotiations until the United States lifts the blockade. Obviously, Trump is not going to lift the blockade. He's made that very clear. And then you have the Pezeshkians, the president, and Kalibaf, and people like that saying, "Oh no, we've got to negotiate immediately, and no matter what, no preconditions." And the reason is very simple: because the storage tanks on Karg Island are filling up, and as soon as they fill up, Iran will have to shut down its oil production, and those old oil fields near Abadan, near the Iraqi border, will fill up with water. It will be very hard to get production going again. So they are really in a quandary in Tehran. I saw a tweet this week I thought was really significant and kind of said it all. It was from a guy named Mustafa Najafi, who is a self-styled advisor to the IRGC former commander, Mohsen Rezai, somebody who I know very well because his son learned English in my basement for 6 months a number of years ago. And so Mr. Najafi said, "The continuation of this neither war nor peace status quo under the shadow of the naval blockade is not desirable for Iran." Well, that's an understatement. He went on, "Tehran must make a decision how to break the blockade without yielding to Trump's maximal demands. Breaking the blockade is also impossible without firing shots." So yeah, there you've got it. They're damned if they do, they're damned if they don't, and they can't figure out a way forward.
There are those that are saying that Iran could be more patient, that they have plenty of time. But what you're saying, it's exactly the opposite. And President Trump, there are many that are saying that he needs to be panicking. He needs to end this war. He does not seem to be panicking. He seems committed to what he's going to do here.
Absolutely. And again, the panikins are just out to lunch. They don't know how to read what's going on in Iran. They don't know the history of the Iranian regime. They do not understand the Iranian economy and the way the oil economy works. Very soon, the government will no longer be able to pay its bureaucrats. It won't be able to pay the teachers. It won't be able to pay the Basijis. And when that happens, they won't be able to pay the oil workers, the steel workers. When that happens, people tend to go out into the streets. And this time there will be massive street demonstrations. And what the IRGC is worried about is that if they negotiate, they will be showing weakness. If they show weakness, they can be overthrown. And so they're trying to take a very tough line, a very hard line. But it's just not going to work. There is this implacable geology of the oil fields, and they can't get around it. They are going down because their economy is going to go down, and they're going to have millions of people out in the streets very shortly.
Of course, this war has highlighted the importance of the Strait of Hormuz, and Iran has decided to continue to lay mines, or at least that's what they say they're doing.
Well, they say that they're laying mines, and the U.S. says, "Yeah, we saw you. We caught you. We know where they are. We've got lots of technology, Rick, to go after those mines. We've already started removing some of them using underwater sea drones. Now, apparently, the Navy is bringing trained dolphins along to hunt for mines underwater. Now, the dolphins don't connect with the mines. We're not blowing up dolphins in the Strait of Hormuz. They just identify them, and then we send a drone or some other technological means to trigger the mine to blow it up. So mines are not really a problem. Trump has made that clear. The Navy has made that clear. It's a threat that has been blown way out of proportion. But again, Trump is in no hurry to resolve this crisis in the Strait of Hormuz. The longer it plays out, the worse it is for the Iranian regime. We have got plenty of oil. Hundreds of oil tankers have diverted from the Strait of Hormuz, from taking oil from that area, to Louisiana and to Texas. They're taking U.S. oil. So we've got all the time in the world. Meanwhile, of course, we're restocking, resupplying. Our military is getting ready. Now we have a third aircraft carrier, the USS George H.W. Bush, that is now in the Sea of Oman. So we've got more and more military resources for when this war heats up again.
Well, Ken, in another facet of this war, the U.S. ally Israel has been dealing with the Iranian proxy Hezbollah in Lebanon, and there's news there as well.
Rick, I have to say, I've been absolutely thrilled to see these talks between the Lebanese government and the Israeli government for a truce and ultimately a peace treaty. It's something we haven't seen since 1983. I was there on the ground at the time when that was first negotiated in 83, and also there when Hezbollah forced the Lebanese government to tear it up less than 1 year later. Another little anecdote to show our listeners just how difficult disarming Hezbollah is going to be, and I'm not sure that the Lebanese government alone is going to succeed. Already, I was taken hostage in Beirut in 82. In 83, I went back and was taken on a tour by the French multinational forces of the underground tunnels that the Palestinians were using near the area where I had been held hostage. And these tunnels were big enough to drive a Katyusha rocket launcher in. In other words, you could drive trucks in and out. And they were firing the rockets and then taking the rocket launchers underground. Exactly what Hezbollah is doing today, exactly what the Iranians are doing today. That was over 40 years ago, Rick. So building tunnels, building underground infrastructure has been going on in Lebanon for well over 40 years, and the Iranians are masters at it. They put tons and tons of missiles underground. They have these missile cities. Hezbollah does as well. So it's going to take a while to dismantle all of that. The Israelis still haven't dismantled all the tunnels in Gaza. So this is going to be a tough nut to crack, but they're going in the right direction, and that's thrilling.
And we'll continue to talk about that in our Middle East News Update next with Dave Dolan. But with you right now, Ken, I want to move out of the Middle East and into NATO. And this war again highlights the tensions between President Trump and his views on NATO. And that was even more apparent this week.
Well, there was a leaked email from the Pentagon, essentially a policy proposal, not a policy, that said we should suspend Spain from NATO because they did not allow us to use our bases. And this whole idea of using NATO bases during times of conflict, it forms really the rock solid core of what the NATO alliance is all about. And the Spanish did not honor that. Well, the Spanish premier, of course, was furious. He said an email is not policy, but an email does reflect sentiment. And I can tell you the anti-NATO sentiment in Washington, in the administration in particular, but also amongst Republicans in the Senate and in the House, is very intense. They are both the administration and the Republicans, and I'm sure some Democrats who still have a head on their shoulder. There might not be many of them, but I'm sure there are a few. They are furious at the way NATO refused to honor their commitments to the United States during this war. I think there are going to be serious long-term consequences for that alliance in the months ahead, not the years ahead, but I think it will happen quickly.
I'm speaking with Ken Timmerman for Prophecy Today. And Ken, as we look at this situation in the world, all of these things being interconnected, both in the Middle East and in Europe, and also with the Russia-Ukraine crisis, for my last question today, I want to get an update from you on what is going on there, especially amongst reports that President Putin is losing popularity because of what is taking place in Ukraine.
the war's not going well for the Russians. You know, there's a great military power. We heard the Germans earlier in the year, you know, saying, oh my gosh, the Russians are going to sweep into Western Europe. They're going to take the Baltic states. They can't even take Ukraine. And they've been at it for 4 years now. So Russia is getting bogged down in this war. I have said this repeatedly, Rick. I think Ukraine is going to be Putin's Afghanistan. There's this drip, drip, drip of dissent in Russia. You don't hear it openly against Putin. You hear, you know, some industrial leaders complaining about the economy and saying, ah, you know, our political leaders are out of touch with what's going on the ground, in the economy, etc. And that is not healthy for Putin. They did an opinion poll recently. Now, I have no idea how accurate the state-owned Russian Public Opinion Research Center is. But even in this opinion poll, it showed that a quarter of Russians do not trust Vladimir Putin, and nearly a third disapprove of the activities of the Russian government. Now, you might say that's pretty good. That means that 75% still support Putin. Well, actually, they said 65% support Putin. In a country where leaders are elected with 90% vote, or at least that's the official result, 25% dissent is pretty big. If 25% of the people openly or avowedly, according to the Russian state, do not support Putin, and a third don't support the government, I think that shows there are serious problems. It is troubled soup beneath the hair, Rick, in Putin's Russia.
Ken Timmerman reporting for Prophecy Today. Ken, a lot going on in the world. You help us make sense of it. Thanks so much. Look forward to talking to you again soon.
With great pleasure, Rick. God bless.
Ken Timmerman for Prophecy Today. Great job as always, Ken. And if you watch what's happening in the world, you can see the hand of God moving in areas around the world, the major players of Bible prophecy. We got to take a break. And when we come back, our Middle East news update with David Dolan right here on Prophecy Today Weekend.
I'm Ruth Kramer with Mission Network News. Tensions in the Strait of Hormuz continue. Iran seized at least two ships on Wednesday, while the United States has promised to continue its blockade of Iranian ports. Brother M with Global Catalytic Ministry says the regional war is about systems, whether energy sources or shipping routes. For Iran?
The goal is to try to apply pressure across an entire society in the West, which is really the new standard for warfare.
So where do Christians find their place amid these geopolitics? Brother Phil with Global Catalytic Ministries points to the Great Commission in the world's chaos.
I think Jesus' point in Matthew 24 is all this will be going on in the background, but don't be afraid. Focus on the main thing that's happening. The gospel will go to the ends of the earth.
And this past month, China passed a law promoting ethnic unity and progress. Kurt Rovenstein with Bibles for China says the goal of the Communist Party is harmony and keeping the peace.
From a big picture perspective, they're simply governing their country in a way that they deem best.
However, under this direction, diversity and independent culture can suffer.
There is the very real opportunity for abuse and overreach in a policy such as this. So does this guarantee that there will be persecution for minorities and for Christians, etc.? Yeah, there is that possibility, but is it guaranteed?
Please pray for wisdom for those wondering how this will affect their ability to share the gospel in China. And find your place in the story at missionnews.org. Thanks for listening to Mission Network News, a service of One Way Ministries. We're listener-supported by people just like you. So by giving to Mission Network News, you enable us to keep the stories of God's kingdom coming. And together, the Great Commission happens. Look for links at missionnews.org. That's missionnews.org. I'm Ruth Kramer.
Welcome back to Prophecy Today Radio, the program that looks at current events in the light of Bible prophecy. Well, this is the portion of our program. We call it our Middle East News Update. We look at news coming out of the Middle East in general, but Israel in particular. To do that, we have with us Dave Dolan. Dave, thanks for being with us today.
Blessed to be with you, Rick.
Well, Dave, as a journalist, you reported over 30 years on information and news coming out of Israel. We ask you to do that again. Give us a report. What happened this week?
Well, I'm sorry to say it's over 40 years, Rick, older than I seem, but for over 40 years. Well, we started the weekend with sad news, an 11-year-old girl who was severely wounded in an Iranian missile strike on the Tel Aviv suburb of B'nai Brak. It's an Orthodox, ultra-Orthodox area. She died just before the Sabbath began, and her funeral's being held tonight, Rick, in B'nai Brak, just now, actually, and thousands of people are there from all over the area. The Army announced after that that 23 Israelis have been killed in direct missile strikes from Iran and Hezbollah since the renewed war began last month. 43 people overall, others killed in other ways but connected to the war. And this came as the White House confirmed that Jared Kushner and Steve Witkoff are on their way back today to Islamabad, where the Iranian foreign minister flew to last evening for talks with the Pakistanis first. And Rick, unlike last time, the talks will not be headed by Mohammad Ghalibaf, the head of the parliament. It will be headed by the foreign minister, Iraqi. And because of that, Vice President Vance is not going directly. He would be a higher ranking official by far than the others there. But if there is some sort of progress or a deal, then he will probably fly over there. And they're saying that the foreign minister is bringing a written response to the American proposal that was given to them recently. So it has the endorsement in advance of the Supreme Leader and the other people that are involved in this. But this all comes as the kinetic action continues, and we have now 20 U.S. ships in the region, Rick, with the introduction of the George Herbert Walker Bush carrier into the region. Just today, it's arriving. And, of course, the Lincoln and the Ford are also there. We have the blockade going on. Three aircraft were involved in turning back some ships, apparently, on Friday, and it was going on all week. But the main news in Israel, Rick, during the week was in Lebanon, where, of course, the president, President Trump, announced a three-week extension of the ceasefire, and he said between Israel and Lebanon. But as I've pointed out, Israel and Lebanon are not at war. They've been cooperating. They sat down and worked out a ceasefire accord in the last round of fighting that ended in November of 2024. They've been directly talking, and as part of that deal, the army was supposed to disarm Hezbollah. Of course, they tried. They couldn't do it. Hezbollah's too strong. But Israel is at war with Hezbollah, and despite the official ceasefire, the president repeated that Israel has a right to defend itself if it's being attacked. Well, the army said on Friday 15 Hezbollah violations of the ceasefire have taken place this week alone. They fired more rockets into northern Israel, into western Galilee and other areas. They've shot at Israeli forces in the area, and they've been doing other things. And, of course, the Israelis have, each time something like that has happened, responded. And, Rick, it was also announced on Friday that probably the Lag BaOmer celebration in the north of Israel, right along the border with Lebanon, in the town of Merom, where a second century famous rabbi is buried, and usually several hundred thousand, sometimes 400,000 Orthodox men mostly, and their families go up to Merom to honor this rabbi on this holiday. And that's supposed to take place in 10 days, but the army announced that probably that will be canceled because of the continuing threat from Hezbollah rocket fire.
David, I'd like to follow up on Hezbollah and the situation there. Now, I think one thing that maybe some of our listeners understand, but maybe some don't, and I want you to clarify it a little bit. We talk about this Lebanon-Israel ceasefire. Israel's problem is not with the government of Lebanon per se. It's with that Iranian proxy Hezbollah. Could you kind of explain the dynamics of that situation?
Well, Rick, I mentioned a couple of weeks ago that I was in South Lebanon in 1983 when the U.S. brokered a peace deal between Lebanon and Israel, a full peace, normal relations. It was really another extension of the what would later be called the Abraham Accords. Israel has no problem with Lebanon. Israel has problem with this militia that is totally funded by Iran, this radical Islamic Shiite regime, and it thinks and acts just like them. And as I mentioned to you earlier when we were talking privately, Hezbollah is the son of the Iranian regime. It's not just a proxy force. It is the major extension of Iran's power around the world, including in South America, including in the States and many places. Very wealthy organization. It has a lot of businesses and this sort of thing. And they are not going to surrender. They've already made that clear. They're not going to give up their arms. They will fight to the death. And again, like the jihad regime in Tehran, they believe in being shaheeds, in becoming martyrs. If they die in this cause, they go straight to paradise. So they really are fairly fearless. And it's a bloodlust cult anyway, as I've mentioned before, where they whip themselves to a frenzy and blood coming out of their backs every year during one of their holidays. So this is who Israel's at war with. And again, the agreement in 2 years ago, a year and a half ago, said that Hezbollah would be disarmed fully by the Lebanese army. And the Israelis are not blaming them for not being able to do that. But because, again, Hezbollah is so resilient and basically they don't care. They just want to wage war. The majority of the Lebanese people don't want this. They've never wanted it. It's sad, but again, Israel's not attacking Lebanon. I watch the BBC sometimes, but you would think that Israel and Lebanon are at full war. They're not. Lebanon's not firing rockets into Israel or attacking Israeli ships or communities or any of that. It's Hezbollah operating from Lebanon. So that just has to be made clear, and the Israelis have made that clear. And by the way, Rick, the prime minister, in making some comments about the ceasefire extension and saying, you know, we welcome it, but we will retain the right to defend ourselves, et cetera, making that clear. He announced that he had prostate cancer that had been operated on several weeks ago and taken care of. It's gone. It was discovered in late December. It was a small tumor, Rick, and they say they got it entirely. But he delayed releasing the information and his full medical report several weeks because of the war going on. And that was, of course, after Iran claimed, the regime claimed, that he'd been killed in one of their missile strikes. And he thought, well, I won't give them any more ammunition right now. So he said on Friday, that's why I didn't immediately disclose it, but I'm fine. I'm functioning. He pointed out, I'm 76, and this happens to men in their 70s and 80s. So, you know, there's a little relief in the sense that we don't have a dying prime minister in the midst of an ongoing war.
Very interesting there about Prime Minister Netanyahu. Well, for my final question, in the short amount of time we have left, we look at the Iranian proxy Hezbollah. We look at the Iranian regime there and the IRGC. They are ideologically driven. They are theologically driven. It's a spiritual war. Can you touch on that just a little bit? Because that is essential to understanding what is taking place in the Middle East right now.
Well, again, it's hard for most Americans, I think, to wrap their head around the fact, but it is a fact, that these people, the regime, its leaders, its fighters, its devoted fans, if you will, do believe that the Mahdi, the 12th hidden imam, is coming. He's going to turn the whole world into Islam, and they're going to conquer everywhere. They believe that, and that their prophets said, the Shiite prophets, the Sunnis don't believe this, but that it will come in the midst of a world conflict, of a great conflict. Well, they're not afraid of that. That's what that means. They're not afraid of starting such a thing. And the fact that China is apparently shipping some weapons into Iran has been. Russia's giving them aircraft and targeting information. North Korea, the same. So, you know, this already is in many ways a larger war than people realize. But they are fanatics. They are truly religious fundamentalists, but in a most dramatic, blood-soaked way. And that's just the sad reality of it, Rick. And so, you know, again, I think the White House and the president has called them various names, but they're devoted to this belief, and it makes them not afraid to die and, in fact, to welcome death, even possibly of the regime itself. So we'll see what happens, but hopefully there can be a more peaceful resolution of this.
David Dolan, helping us understand what is going on both politically but also prophetically. Dave, as always, we appreciate your insight. Look forward to talking to you again soon.
Glad to do it, Rick. God bless.
Great job as always, David. And we're going to continue this conversation with Israel Madad, Wiki Madad, and Osama Dakdak. All ahead right here on Prophecy Today Weekend.
The Bible is clear. This is Ken Ham, heading up the ministry that built a full-sized Noah's Ark. This week, we've been looking at arguments from Christians who claim the Bible affirms loving, committed gay relationships. This radical reinterpretation of the Bible puts sinful man in authority over God's word. And this isn't the first time this has happened. In Genesis, Satan tempted Eve with, "Did God really say?" He got her to question God's word and put her own ideas and desires above God's clear instruction. And the results were catastrophic. This new attack on God's word is no different. It's just another version of, "Did God really say?" Instead of questioning God's clear word, we need to allow it to be our authority.
Plan your visit to the Ark Encounter in Northern Kentucky when you visit AnswersRadio.com. That's AnswersRadio.com.
Welcome back to Prophecy Today. I'm Jimmy DeYoung, and along with my brother Rick, we're examining current events in the light of God's prophetic word. We're going to continue our conversation on Israel because, and that's why we bring in Israel Madad, former mayor of Shiloh. He has an understanding that I think will help us to get the mindset of what Israel is going through and tie it closely to what believers are going through. And then you got to stay around for Osama Dakdak. He's got some very important information on the Islamic people that you won't want to miss. But Rick, let's bring in Israel Madad.
Well, that's right, Jimmy. I have Winky Madad with us. He's a former politician and a columnist now. Winky, as always, we appreciate you coming to us from your home there in Israel. Thanks so much for being with us today.
Thank you. Thank you very much once again.
Well, Winky, I love to have you on the program because you give us an Israeli perspective, a perspective from somebody that is living in the land. And this first question that I have for you, it goes directly to that. We look at the negotiations that are going on during this ceasefire and what's going to happen next. And in America, the war, it's especially among those people who don't like Donald Trump, but really among people in general, it's slowly becoming more and more unpopular. But in Israel, there's a different sense. And you look at the situation, and Israel has a wide variety of political views, but they do feel like this war in Iran needs to be finished. Can you talk a little bit about why Israelis feel that way?
Well, let me make it clear. We've had close to 40 years of experience with the Islamic Republic of Iran. We know a lot more, I think, than the most normal person, even those who read the newspapers or go on web news sites. We've suffered, and when I say we, it's also Israel and also the Jewish people in various countries, in Europe, in Argentina, and other places, not even talking about Israel. Iranian agents have been busy with terror over the past 30, 35 years. Blowing up things, killing things, attacking us from Lebanon, the Hezbollah, which, by the way, killed at least something close to 300 American soldiers, by the way, back in the mid-80s, is an Iranian-sponsored proxy of terror. A lot of the anti-Semitic incidents now going on in Europe especially are basically Iranian cells that have been activated. We've been trying to do something here in the Middle East called the Abraham Accords, and Iran has been trying to destroy that. Most of the missiles Iran fired in its last round were directed at the United Arab Emirates, not even Israel. So they are trying to conquer Sunni Arab states here in our region. They lost Syria. They're still busy with the Houthis in Yemen, who are also off and on threatening naval transportation, commercial transportation. So when you take a look at it from our point of view, This is a major threat, A, to Israel, B, to Jews, C, to many other countries in the region, and they're reaching out to other countries. And I think I've mentioned this before, there's no reason for Iran to have a ballistic missile that reaches Europe unless they're thinking about firing soon a ballistic missile at Europe.
So essentially you're saying that you understand the width and the breadth and the full extent of the Iranian threat that is not only to Israel, but it's to maybe Israel first, but then also to the rest of the world.
Absolutely. To put it in a nutshell, and you can Google it, right? Little Satan and Big Satan. Little Satan is Israel. Big Satan is the United States. You can track it down very easily. They've been using it for, I don't know, more than 25 years or so, that phrase. They're out for conquest and domination. They're not out for revolution and for bettering the working class and advancing social agenda items. This is a dangerous Islamic theocratic republic with Ayatollah regime. It's no good. It's negative.
Let's follow that up a little bit. And there is some talk right now in the United States that this was a war, and I'm sure you've heard this as well, that this is a war that was pushed on the United States by Israel. It was conspiracy theories abound that this was a war started by Israel, and essentially it's a war, an Israeli war of territorial expansion, not only in Iran particularly. I don't know how that even applies there, but of course in Hezbollah and Lebanon. Can you talk a little bit, what would your answer be to somebody who brought that question up?
Well, in a specific frame of reference that it's being brought up, another yet again conspiracy theory that the Jews dominate the world. In parentheses, for all our listeners, if we are, we're doing a lousy job for ourselves, but okay, that's another thing. Anybody can go on and see Donald Trump in the mid-1990s saying Iran cannot get a nuclear weapon, and he criticized very heavily previous Democratic administrations and even the Republican administrations for not handling Iran at the time. Had nothing to do with Israel. He was quite clear and far-sighted, if I may point out, that Iran at that time already was working, the news came out, was working on nuclear potential armament capability. And then he said it shouldn't be. So no one needed to push President Trump at this time. He was very critical of the Obama administration's Iran deal. He tried to fix it. He was very angry at the millions and millions, hundreds of millions of dollars that were being dumped by an airplane in Iran. This is all easily now available to anybody who knows how to work Google in a computer after 5 minutes and find out that has nothing to do with Israel. What has to do with Israel was that Israel was, over the past, I think, 2 to 3 years now, has been presenting to the United States specific intelligence information showing exactly what's going on, where the targets are, and now the time is ripe. There was this official, Joe Kent, who resigned from his position in the National Security Council because he said there was no imminent threat. Well, I don't know where most of our listeners grew up, but where I grew up, you don't wait until you get punched in the nose before taking some sort of defensive posture or thwarting the person who wants to do you harm. Either you can go to the police, or you go to his parents if you're, 15 years old and you're afraid, or do you go to your teacher? Or if you're big enough, you try to take a swipe at him and say, don't bother me. It also happens on the world's political stage, and it's ridiculous to say that Iran, it doesn't present a threat.
We're speaking with Israel Madad from his home in Israel. We call him Winky because that's his nickname. And Winky, I know you're an optimist at heart. We've talked a lot today about what is going on in the Middle East and the situation there in Israel. If you could, maybe is there a hopeful way of looking at this situation and how it could possibly end?
Well, hopeful means hoping that this will happen. in my sense. And the first thing is that Mr. Trump will realize that Iran is playing around. And I hope, and I think I have a basis for my hope, that he's planning a military strike if he gets the opportunity when the diplomatic maneuvers fail. Because as we speak, you know, the Hormuz Strait and lane of mines and the blockade of America and perhaps shooting that will be going on and the boarding of ships, we're talking about a lot of oil that goes through that area, not only from Iran, but from many other Arab countries. And that oil has to get out for many parts of the world. And so the pressure is building up and people will realize that Iran is bad. And if we just stick to our position, I think that will happen. And the second thing, I don't want to go on and make a long list of things. The second thing, will finally people begin to wake up that all this talk about Zionism is racism, is genocide, is all sorts of things that the college kids especially are being told and taught and indoctrinated, will finally break down when people realize that it's not rational, it's not logical, it's not factual. You and I both read Bible in our own ways, and we get a message that we've been in dark places before, and we see the light. And we come to a situation where things are always better, even though we need to go through some dark, clouded days. And so you ask me to be hopeful, to be positive. That's my thought for this week's interview.
Winky Madad for Prophecy Today. As always, we appreciate your reporting and your opinion as well. It brings valuable insight and context for our listeners. Thanks so much. Look forward to talking to you again soon.
Thank you. Thank you very much. Goodbye to you and our listeners.
Jimmy, I have as broadcast partner right now a good friend of ours, Usama Dakdak from the Straightway of Grace Ministry. He's actually the founder of that ministry. Usama was born and raised in Egypt. He learned about Islam just as every other student does in a Muslim country. He studied for a university degree in Egypt, which included the study of Sharia. When he came to America in 1992 with his knowledge of Islam, he founded the Straightway of Grace Ministry, wrote several books, has done quite a bit, but basically his job is to equip the church to minister to Muslims and to warn Americans about the deceptive methods being used that lead many into the cult of Islam. Usama, good to have you back on the program.
Absolutely, brother. It's always my joy to be with you and all your wonderful audience.
Well, Usama, it's our joy to have you on the program. And when we have you on the program, what we like to do, you help us to understand the Islamic mindset, the Islamic culture. That is what you do. And so I have several questions pertaining to that. We've been talking on the program today about the negotiations going on between the Trump administration, the United States, and Iran and the IRGC there. Now, what I wanted, we've covered it from many different angles, but what I wanted to talk to you about is what specifically the Islamic theology, when you're negotiating with the IRGC, what do you have to be concerned about? Maybe what kind of complications does that bring to the negotiations?
Absolutely. It's a very complicated trial because, believe it or not, the only way you can negotiate with a Muslim is to make a hudna, a short time where we stop fighting until we have enough weapons to go back again to war. I don't think Mr. Trump or his advisor are really understanding that in Islam, you don't negotiate to make peace. There is no such a thing as peace negotiation. So we maybe do like what Obama did. Now let's make a 10 years deal here. You let us have all the money we need and to become more powerful economically. So we will promise you we're not going to go in war with Israel for the next 10 years. And when the 11th years come, or maybe if we have all the power we need before the 10 years, we're going to break the covenant. This is the sunnah of Muhammad. That is exactly what Allah and Muhammad did. If you go to Quran chapter 9 and verse 1, what do we read? With Allah and his messenger are innocent of what? Of the covenant which Muhammad made with the Jewish people of his days. Why? Because he made a deal with them 10 years. We're going to live in peace. notice now, not forever, but 10 years. And then obviously Muhammad became so powerful. He had enough followers in the thousands, and those who love death more than you and I love life. And that's exactly what's happening today in Iran. To kill them, to them, it's a victory. Why? Because they are martyrs for Allah. How you negotiate with people like that, I do not know. Who are we negotiating with? We don't even have somebody who represents the country right now. I mean, are you negotiating with ghosts in the air? You don't know who they are? Obviously, it is, it's a hard, hard line for Mr. Trump to carry. And trust me, the only way Allah in the Quran allow Muslims to make peace is temporary peace. Because if you are in war, according to the teaching of Quran chapter 8 and Quran chapter 9, if you are in war and you choose to stop war for any technique or for any purpose besides technicality to go back to war with more power, with more weapon, with more people, then you will be of those whom the curse of Allah is against. Literally, Muslims are called in Islam to perform jihad, and if they stop fighting and to lean towards peace, they will belong to the hypocrites, and that is those who will die in hell number 7. It's a very bad place, the hottest hell of all 7 hells. And the 7th hell, and they will not get out of it. So there's no peace. Trust me. You can talk about peace. There is no peace. And the only way we can have some peace is if we can deceive you, the American people, and pretend to have peace until we have enough weapon and enough people to continue with our war, because they are the one who's going to bring us to the end of time. That is what they believe, and that is what they actually practicing. Since they start having nuclear, and this is Islam, deception. Allah is the best deceiver, and so is Muslims. So good luck to have peace with Iran. It's biblically, it does not even fit, because we know in the end of time, which we are in, Iran will be one of those who will go in war against Israel, like Turkey, like the other 5 nations. And obviously, this will not be if we were able to end the strength and the might of Iran. It goes against the teaching of the Bible, period.
You bring up several good points there. And the one thing that's against kind of the Western civilization philosophy, well, we need to negotiate in good faith. I'm talking with Usama Dakdak from the Straight Way of Grace Ministry. You can find out more about them by going to straightway.org. But let's move on from that. And I appreciate you providing some context there for us. And let's talk about some things that have been taking place here in the United States. And unfortunately, we've been mentioning this guy on this program quite a bit lately, Tucker Carlson, somebody who is essentially from the, well, used to be from the conservative right, but I'm not really sure where he is right now. And he put some very controversial statements up on Twitter this week and did a program. And he, and let me just read this. He said, "The people in charge," this is quoted verbatim from what he posted on his network. He said, "The people in charge don't want you to know this, but Muslims love Jesus. He says that Islam reveres him as a major prophet and a messenger of the Lord." If you'd like to, you can look that up, do a little research of your own. But let's go ahead and talk about that a little bit. Tucker Carlson saying that Muslims love Jesus. What do you say about that?
I do not know which Jesus Tucker is talking about, because Jesus, the one the Muslim love, his name is not Jesus. The Arabic name for Jesus is Yeshua, the Hebrew Yeshua, God saves. But the Jesus of Muhammad, his name is Isa, son of Mary. That is the one the Muslim love. And if you really look deep into all the teachings of the Quran and Muhammad about Jesus, whom they claim to love, actually that is the Antichrist, not our Jesus. Son of Mary, yeah. Son of God, no. As a matter of fact, they are ordered in the Quran, Quran chapter 5, verse 72. If you believe that Jesus, the Son of Mary, is God, you are an infidel, and they are ordered by Allah in the Quran to behead you. Yes, indeed, Quran 47, verse 4, teaches, so when you meet those who became infidels, the Christians who believe that Jesus is the Son of God, strike their necks until you have made a great slaughter among them. So I do not know how much you love Jesus when you are ordered by your Allah in your Quran to just simply behead all those who follow him. And that's exactly what Muhammad and the companion of Muhammad, those who lived with him, and the followers of the companion of Muhammad in the first 100 years, and the Muslims who lived from the days of Muhammad until today have been practicing. They are killing. I mean, we have videos right now by the hands of the Muslims physically hitting the heads of the Christians, striking their necks and killing them because they believe that Jesus is the Son of God. So if Parker is talking about Isa, son of Mary, yeah, they love him. Why? Because he's coming back to do what? To break the cross and to kill the pigs. Meaning what? Meaning get rid of all the Christians, killing all the Christians like me and you, and killing all the Jews, the pigs, the Jews, and he will end the practice of jizya because the whole earth will be Muslim. That is the Christ of the Muslims, which is our Antichrist. So Jesus loved Muslims, my foot. We challenge Tucker, and we challenge all those who are like Tucker for a debate. No, Tucker will not talk to somebody like me. Tucker will talk to some propagandas Muslim, hogwash Muslims, who will say, oh, he's a prophet, he's a good teacher, he's a good man. How can Jesus be a prophet when he prophesied by his own holy lips that the Son of Man will be given to the Gentiles? They will mock him, and then he will be given to the Jews, and they will to the Romans, and they will beat him, and they will crucify him, and he will die, and he will rise again on the third day. That is the most important prophecy of Jesus, the Jesus of the Bible. But in Islam, Jesus never died. He was never crucified. Go to Quran chapter 4, verse 157. And Allah declared it clearly. They kill him not, nor crucify him, but it was made to appear to him. So, yes, Tucker, Muslims believe in Isa, son of Mary, not Jesus, the son of God, and they love him. And Muslims believe in Isa, son of Mary, who did not die on the cross and who never rose from the dead. And they love him because he's coming back to help them to get rid of the rest of the Christians and to kill all the Jews who will not submit Islam. I do not know what Tucker is smoking or drinking lately, but I believe the man is A, convert Muslim, meaning he already became a Muslim, or B, the most dumbest man who ever walks on the face of the earth. But besides that, Muslims love Jesus, absolutely.
Well, he's certainly practicing some type of deception, it would seem, and that's what he's saying is disingenuous, to put it at best, but certainly very dishonest as well. Well, let's move on. And before I let you go, even though we have you on the program to talk about the mindset of the Islamic world and Islamic thinking and things in areas like these negotiations with the IRGC or, in a sense, things like Tucker, what Tucker says, what we do know is that every Muslim that is living today who has not accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior is lost and on their way to hell. And that is something that is a burden on our heart. I know it's a burden on your heart as well. So what I'd like to do before I let you go, if you could, I know you have a ministry, the Straight Way of Grace, and you can find out more about you by going to straightway.org. But first of all, what could we do to pray for the Muslim world, to reach our Muslim brothers, but also how can we pray and bless you as well?
Amen, brother. Thank you for that. Here's the truth. Christ commanded us to go to the end of the world. Christ commanded us to share the gospel with all lost people. Jesus died on the cross for Muhammad, the self-proclaimed prophet of Islam, that very sinful, wicked man, as much as he died on the cross for you, Rick, and for me, and for every one of those who are listening to us. He gave us one order, one commission. We actually call it the Great Commission. And the church have done nothing about it. Literally, we're just happy to send some of our people who are, we call missionaries, career missionaries, who travel all the way around the world to learn the language of their people and to learn about their culture and their food and their way of living. And 5-10 years later, they leave the community and go to another community without actually seeing some fruit of their work. I think we need to do it right. Start with Jerusalem. The Bible did not send his disciples to the end of the world. He sent them first to Jerusalem, and then to Judea, and then to Samaritan, and then to the end of the world. We need to redo the same circle again. Let's start where we are living. Let's love the Muslim people right. You cannot tell me you love the Muslim people when you don't know about Islam. Maybe it's time for us to be disciples again for Jesus. Jesus spent 3 years with his disciples to teach them about Judaism, to teach them about his belief and his truth, and they got it. And that's how we see thousands of Jewish people become Christians. I mean, literally, first sermon, Peter led 3,000. And the second, 2,000. And then this persecution started and this spread all over the world. And that's how we, the Egyptians, became Christians and the rest of the believers all over the world. We need to redo the same thing again. Let's start by learning about Islam. You cannot tell me you will love the Muslim people, you want to lead them to Christ, when you don't know anything about them. How about learn the truth about Islam? Learn the truth about Islam by studying what Muslims actually believe. And then you will find out they are lost. They literally love Isa, son of Mary. They don't love Jesus, the true Son of God, God Almighty, who came in the flesh in the Bible. And the more we know about Islam, the more we'll know how much they needed Jesus. Otherwise, we'll become like Tucker, believing, oh, they're wonderful people. They have love for Jesus. Sadly, even the Catholic believe the same thing. Muslims, when they die, after all, they are in the Abrahamic faith, they will make it to heaven. Really? Is this true? And don't you dare share the gospel with them, because if they reject the gospel, then they will miss heaven and they will go to hell. What a great concept of deception and lies from the devil. No, let us love the Muslim people right and tell them about the real Jesus. And we could not do that without knowing what really Muslims believe. And on with everything they stand for. The more we know, the better we are equipped to share the gospel with the lost Muslim people. And let's do it first in our own town. Then maybe in our county. Maybe then in our state. Maybe then we can move to the near state to us. But to go to around the world in a trip of 10,000 miles, that will not make us missionaries. We are missionaries first to those who are near us. And then we can go in a bigger circle. And we always offer ourselves to any church who would like to do that. We have a small booklet. It's called The Straight Way to Eternal Life, where in it we show 3 easy steps. First, use the Quran to show the Muslims that the Bible is the perfect word of God. Second, use the Quran to share with the Muslims and prove them that they are lost. Their book is a corrupt book. The Quran is not a miracle. The Quran is a book of contradiction with many, many, many errors. Then we can use the gospel of Jesus Christ as it is in the Holy Bible to share the truth with the lost Muslims. And that's how we can lead Muslims to Christ. And we are willing to go anywhere, any church, free of charge. We don't even ask for love offer. We will go anywhere in America to teach the church how to minister to their Muslim neighbor. We are just one call away.
Usama Dakdak from the Straight Way of Grace Ministry, we appreciate what you are doing. We appreciate you being on the program today. For those of you that are interested in finding out more about Usama, go to www.thestraightway.org. That's his website. You can, as you said, it's just a phone call away. He'd love to be in your church, and he'd love to share the truth, you know, not only the truth about Islam, but the truth about the gospel and the saving grace of Jesus Christ. Usama, as always, we appreciate your insight. Look forward to talking to you again soon.
Lord is willing. Thank you, brothers. Thank you so much. God bless you and your ministry as well.
The excitement that Usama has is the excitement that we should have when we share about our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We're going to take a break, and when we come back, Dr. Jimmy DeYoung in the Legacy Series, right here on Prophecy Today Weekend. Welcome back to Prophecy Today. I'm Jimmy DeYoung Jr. Along with my brother Rick, we examine current events in the light of God's prophetic word. You know, studying Bible prophecy is crucial because it validates Scripture's authority, it reveals God's sovereignty over history, and it offers hope by outlining a future restored world. And Rick, we have a website where people can go and find more material to help them studying Bible prophecy.
Well, that's right, Jimmy. If you would like to get this series, or we've got other series, we've got books, we've got PDFs, we've got CDs, DVDs, we've got all kinds of information. We've got a bookstore. You can find all of this stuff at prophecytoday.com. You could also listen to some of our other materials that we have put out throughout the year, and you can go read our devotionals. We strongly encourage you to do that as we look at prophecy all the way from Genesis to Revelation throughout the Bible, going book by book. And of course, if you would like to support our ministry, we always appreciate that. We are a listener-supported ministry. We appreciate all that you do. Thanks so much for being involved with Prophecy Today. We look forward to serving you in the future.
On the Legacy series this week, we're going to continue our series entitled Alpha and Omega, The Beginning and the End. We'll have a review of the series study up to this point in just a moment. In our study today, we'll look at the city of Babylon built by Nimrod, great-grandson of Noah. This city was built 4,500 years ago as a unique connection to the last days in a city called Babylon, where the Antichrist will set up a worldwide economic capital and control the world from this age-old city. We need to look at the history of Babylon before we look at the future. We start this history lesson in a moment, but first, let's get a review of what we have studied thus far with Dr. Jimmy DeYoung and the Legacy Series.
We started, if you remember, looking at creation and how it sets the pattern and the place for the kingdom to come, a kingdom that is yet to come into existence. That kingdom is not in operation today. Jesus Christ will be the king when God the Father gives him that kingdom. Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Creation set that pattern and the place of where that was going to be. And then we talked about the Garden of Eden and how it will be almost a magnet as it draws this alignment of nations that will come to try to destroy the Jewish state of Israel, from Isaiah 51:3, Ezekiel 36:35, and Joel chapter 2, verse 3. They will be coming to the Garden of Eden, which they know is the Temple Mount in the city of Jerusalem. Talked about the flood and how it would be that which is really the basis upon which the Holocaust, when those aggressive demonic creatures are let out of the abyss, the Tartarus, and come to the earth, over 200 million of them, to try to destroy the Jewish people and to destroy many other people on the earth. The king and the kingdom. The king would be the one we talked about, Nimrod, and we looked at his protege, his radical protege, which would be the Antichrist. But we want to look at the kingdom today. So take your Bibles and go with me to the 10th chapter of the book of Genesis. That's where we see that the beginning of his kingdom, chapter 10 and verse 10, we can see how this all comes underway. By the way, Genesis chapter 10 and verse 10, when the word kingdom is used, it is the first time that the word kingdom is used. And in essence, as you look at the word of God, you have to understand that Nimrod was the first king. You're not going to have a kingdom unless you are a king. And so Nimrod becomes the first king as we study through here. Verse 10, chapter 10, and the beginning of his kingdom was Babel. Notice, in the land of Shinar. Shinar, the two rivers talking about Mesopotamia, are what we know as modern-day Iraq. Now, so this is the beginning of the kingdom. God established a kingdom over in Genesis chapter 1. But we know that the devil's subtle strategy is to take the kingdoms of this world and control this world. From Genesis 1, 2, and 3, we see a theocracy, and that's going to be the end of the theocracy until we get over to the last three chapters of the Bible, Revelation 20, 21, and 22. But in between, all of those chapters displaying the Satanocracy. And Satan is the king of this world. He has the kingdoms of this world. Remember in the temptation of Jesus, he said, jump from the pinnacle of the temple and I will give you the kingdoms of this world. And so we see that he has the kingdoms to be able to give to Jesus. And of course, Jesus ultimately allowing that to take place, he could have stopped him right there that moment, but he allows that to happen. In the sovereign will of God, all these things are going to play out. It's interesting now what this king is going to do to establish his kingdom. We talked about how he would come to power, a mighty hunter, most likely wiping out most of the dinosaurs that would have been on the face of the earth for the purpose of attracting a people, the demographics of the world, the populace of the world, to come and follow him. Go to chapter 11, verse 4. We see, and we touch base with this as it related to the religious portfolio of Nimrod, but look here, he's going to establish a city. And they said, go to, let us build us a city. Now, chapter 10 and verse 10 gives us the evidence as to what the city is. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel. Babel is the location. It's defined here in chapter 11 and verse 9. Therefore is the name of it called Babel, because the Lord did confound the languages of all the earth, everybody that was speaking that one language, and from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of all the earth. And so he's going to scatter them from that particular point in Babel. 294 times after Genesis, it talks about Babylon. That would be the exact same location. It is 58 miles southwest of downtown Baghdad, about an hour's drive on the shores of the Euphrates River, where it has always been there. We'll get back to it in a moment, but I just want you to notice the fact that it is going to be a city. God does not want cities. Cities are very harmful for society. The first civilization, look back here in chapter 4. And let me just remind you, we talk about the days of Noah. There are 3 days of Noah, basically. The days of Noah before the flood, that would be chapters 4, 5, and 6 of the book of Genesis. The days of Noah during the flood, that would be that 377 days, 12 days more than a year during the flood. And then the days of Noah after the flood, chapter 9 of the book of Genesis, and I think it's verses 28 and 29, say that Noah lived after the flood 350 years. He lived to be 950 years of age. Remember, he was 600 when the flood came. He lived in Babel, or Babylon, where his great-grandson Nimrod started this city. Everybody lived there. And do you know something? If you look at the genealogies, you will realize that for 50 years, while Noah was still living, Abraham came into existence. He was born about 65 miles away from Babylon in a place called Ur of the Chaldees. They're just down the road from each other. I think it would probably be probable that Abraham, if he heard that Noah was living over in Babylon, don't you believe that he would run over and try to make contact with Noah? I want to tell you something. I certainly would. If I knew a man that lived on the other side of the flood and now is on this side of the flood and he's only one of eight that God spared, I'd be wanting to talk to him. And so I'm sure that they had a relationship, Noah and Abraham. And they talked about before the flood, and Abraham was able to understand some of the things that God was talking about. He didn't like cities. Go back to the first civilization here. It's in chapter 4. Cain kills Abel in chapter 4, and then he heads out for the country or the location of Nod. Look here in verse 16. And Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod, on the east of Eden. So he goes out now deeper into the Middle East, towards the Far East, to a place called Nod. Nod, the Hebrew word, meaning a place where people are running from God. Wanderer, basically Nod, but they're running from God. They're trying to get as far away from God as they possibly can. Went out from the presence of the Lord. Verse 17, look what he does. And he knew his wife, and she conceived and bare Enoch. That's not the Enoch that went into the heavenlies over there in chapter 5. It's a different one. Okay? Enoch. And he built a city and called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. So he builds a city. This is not God's plan. Do you know that in the beginning of the United States of America, about 80 to 85% of the population of America lived in urban areas out in the countryside? They were a part of an agrarian society. Only about 15 to 20% lived in the cities. That is totally reversed now. Only about 15 to 20% live outside of the cities. 80 to 85% of the population of America living in the big cities. This is not God's plan. He wanted them to be scattered. We drive through the countryside. We travel miles and miles and miles. You can travel from El Paso, Texas, over to San Antonio, and there's nobody living out there. They say we crowded the world. That is totally ridiculous. They talk about overpopulation. There's 6 billion people upon the face of the earth right now. Do you know that the size of Jacksonville, Florida, could house 6 billion people? You could give 6 billion people 2 square feet in Jacksonville, Florida, the city limits, and put them all in there. You can take the state of Texas, give them a home for a family of four, and you can put 6 billion people in the state of Texas, everybody having a little piece of real estate in a home for a family of four. We're not overpopulating the world. Don't know where they get that from. God said to fill the world, and he provides. But here's old Cain. He kills his brother, and then what does he do? He builds a city. You know what's wrong with a city? Sin spreads faster in a city than any place else. Disease spreads faster in a city than any place else. That's why God didn't want cities. He had a plan. We discombobulate his plan. You come along here, this first civilization, they started to have multiplicity of marriages. They call it polygamy. That's not what we call it today. We call it divorce. Excuse me. I'm not trying to be unkind. All sin is covered by the blood. But I think we ought to lift up God's plan and don't provide for failure. This was the civilization. This is the civilization that God is going to wipe out, established by Cain in a big city. Murder takes place. You can read through chapter 4. It's unbelievable. But what does Nimrod want to do? He wants to build a city. Build a city. Babylon. It's the beginning of his kingdom. Now, this is the prototype. This is going to set the stage for what's going to happen in the end time. What's going to take place is there's going to be another Babylon. But let me just wait before I get there. I don't want to get ahead of myself. We need to talk about, that was Babylon past that we just talked about. Let me talk with you about Babylon present. And when I say present, not at the time of 4,500 years ago in Nimrod. The next time we talk about Babylon in the Bible is about 2,000 years later, after Nimrod. 2,500 years ago, the times of Nebuchadnezzar. That's when we see Babylon coming into focus once again. Nebuchadnezzar was the crown prince of the Babylonian kingdom. It wasn't the kingdom of the world. It was a small kingdom. The leader of the world that time, and actually Babylon, came under the leadership of the Assyrian Empire. Do you realize that there were two Gentile world powers before Babylon? The Egyptian Gentile world power, and they took the Jews into captivity and to bondage for about a 400-year period of time. And then they were defeated by the Assyrian Empire. And the Assyrians, their capital city, by the way, was Nineveh. Nineveh, up the road from Babylon, both of them in modern-day Iraq. Nineveh is Mosul in northern Iraq today. And so Nineveh, the capital city of the Assyrian Empire, and they were controlling the known world. The Babylonians wanted to take charge of this situation.
And indeed, the Babylonians, led by Nebuchadnezzar, did take charge of the world 2,500 years ago. This marks the beginning of the times of the Gentiles, a key phrase in Bible prophecy. With the beginning of the Babylonian Empire, we see God's plan for the Jews and the Babylonians in its beginning stages, which will play out in Bible prophecy and the return of Jesus Christ to the earth. Next week, we'll see that Babylon the city has never been destroyed, a key factor to the fulfillment of Bible prophecy. More on that when we get together next week.
Dr. Jimmy DeYoung and the Legacy Series. We've got to take a break, and when we come back, Dr. Richard Schmidt, right here on Prophecy Today Weekend.
I'm Ruth Kramer with Mission Network News. Iran's exiled crown prince visited Germany this week, continuing his campaign for political change in Iran. Edwin Abnus with Heart for Iran says that in these political tensions, the team holds to a few guiding principles.
We want to make sure that our approach is Christ-centric, and we want to make sure we care about the good of the nation rather than siding with certain political opposition.
Under Iran's Islamic theocracy, Christians are seen as enemies of the regime. Abnu says that a ceasefire can give space for the government to refocus on internal control. Iran's now 56-day internet blackout is only a fraction of what the regime crackdown has meant. Yet for Iran's underground church, connection with the outside world is critical for discipleship. Pray for endurance, open communication lines, and emotional resilience for Iran's people and Heart for Iran's team. Meanwhile, April 27 through May 1, software developers will join together across the world for Unfolding Words Hackathon to solve the current toughest technological problems for Bible translators, says Birch Champion.
A hackathon is a time for developers to come together and think about problems that are on the horizon. In our case, a week of time dedicated to just focusing on a tough problem and coming up with software solutions.
Developers will focus on four main problems during the event. These problems can vary across regions. A solution that works in one area of the world may not in another. And that's why they need people across the globe working on these problems. Developers interested in getting involved can register at hackathon.technology.bible. Thanks for listening to Mission Network News, a service of One Way Ministries. We're listener supported by people just like you. So by giving to Mission Network News, you enable us to keep the stories of God's kingdom coming. And together, the Great Commission happens. Look for links at missionnews.org. I'm Ruth Kramer.
Welcome back to Prophecy Today. I'm Jimmy DeYoung Jr. Along with Rick, we have been examining current events in the light of God's prophetic word. I wanted to bring in Dr. Richard Schmidt onto the program today. We want to examine some of the issues, not only worldwide, geopolitical world issues that we've done with Ken Timmerman, not only examine the issues relating to Israel that we did with David Dolan, but Dr. Schmidt, as we start to talk about some of the events that we think are important to the body of Christ, as we talk about this and the video that you did with my father, Destiny of America, we talked about an infiltration. And one of the things that we also talked about, infiltrating the United States of America, which has been a part of, a major part of taking the gospel to the world, we see Islamic relations starting to rise and become much more involved in government and city and state and within our political system in the United States. How do we see this taking place?
Well, I think one of the key things that took place about a year ago is an individual who is an Islamic director for the Director of Council on American Islamic Relations, an individual named Nihad Awad. He made this statement, and basically I'm going to read a paragraph here. He says, American Muslims have to step in and change that relationship, basically between America and Islam. But we cannot do it only by being in the streets. We have to be in the halls of Congress. We have to be in the newsrooms. We have to be in the classrooms. We have to be in the books, and we have to be in the courts and the court of public opinion. To do that, we have to be organized and we have to be good planners, because this is really the essence of our faith. Well, it's very interesting that Nihal Awad then challenges the 4,000 mosques in America to start handing out 5 scholarships every year in several different areas. Well, what are those scholarships for? He says we need scholarship for journalism, filmmaking, law, political science, and history. And if indeed all the mosques do that, which I believe they will indeed try to do that, just catch these numbers now as to what will take place if they fulfill his challenge. He said, basically, as we start in that last year, 2025, 4 years from now, we're going to have 4,000 new Islamic attorneys, 4,000 new filmmakers, 4,000 journalists, 4,000 students of political science, and 4,000 potential teachers of history. And he said, if they keep that up for 15 years, now keep this in mind, this is the plan of Islam to basically infiltrate the United States of America. If they can keep these scholarships going for 15 years in those 5 areas, it will produce 50,000 more attorneys for the Muslim community, 50,000 journalists, and basically those that will be taking over the media, 50,000 filmmakers, 50,000 political commentators, and 50,000 teachers in the public schools. That is a massive plan. And what I do when I look at this, it's like, okay, well, good for them and their planning. What is the church doing today to, if you will, propagate the gospel? What are we doing to make our society go in a direction that is appropriate and with a biblical worldview? So again, the Muslims, the Islamic world, they've got a plan, and boy, have they been putting it to work. We talked about the New York mayor. We can look at Michigan. We can look at Minnesota and other places with a massive infiltration of the Muslim message. What is the Christian community going to do in 2026 and beyond to even come close to matching what their goals are?
Right. And of course, when you see this, and we have recently have seen the Islamic persecution of Christians in Africa, North Africa, could we say then that that infiltration system of the Islamic, their plan is going to be a persecution of Christians in the United States?
Well, I think what we're seeing, and we've been seeing it happening in the United States, just as recently as January 1st, just recently, the FBI stopped a ISIS infiltration in North Carolina, where a terrorist who was an Islamic supporter and an ISIS supporter was going to cause a terrorist incident. Well, these things are not new. We look at Sydney, Australia, at Bondi Beach, where Islamic man and his son killed multiple people, injured many others. We look at the Republic of Congo, Sudan, Nigeria. These things, which have been taking place on foreign soil, are now becoming an issue right here in the United States of America. Even the previous FBI director, before the current one came in, made it very clear that we should have red flags up. The amount of terrorists that have entered our country in the last 4 years through open borders, it's just set the stage for what 2 Timothy 3:1 calls, but know this, that in the last days of the church age, perilous, dangerous times will come. And this massive movement by Islam is definitely should cause the Christian skin to curl a little bit and the hair to stand up on the back of their neck, so to speak, because it's extremely dangerous. But I want to add this very quickly. We need to love the Muslim people as well. Yes, we don't agree with their rhetoric. We don't agree with their teachings, but the one thing we need to agree with is that Christ Jesus came in the world to save all people, regardless of what their faith is, their nationality, or their ethnic background is. So that's one of the key things, I think, even though we can't agree with their theology, boy, one thing we have to do is, can we love these people enough to go up to them, just like they would be happy to go up to us and share with them the greatest news ever given to mankind, that Christ Jesus came to the world to save sinners. So why we sojourn on this earth for just a short period of time before we spend eternity with him, he's like, listen, would you walk with me? Would you be a good representative of me? And would you show forth Christ in your daily walk and be a blessing to others?
Dr. Schmidt, thank you so much. And we look forward to having you on the program with us more often.
Well, thanks for having me. God bless.
Jimmy, what a great admonition from Rich Schmidt, a dear friend of both yours and mine. And we understand that we need to be about the work of doing what God has called us to do, and that is to share the good news of the gospel as we look forward to the great truth, the great gift that God has given us, Bible prophecy in the future. This is a great opportunity for us to live out our Christian life in the way that we're supposed to.
We can't help but say that the rapture of the church can't be that far away. Let's keep looking up. Until.
Thank you so much for joining us today. This is Jay Johnson inviting you to join us again next week for more of Prophecy Today.